Okay, this morning we finished chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, which is the last chapter of this letter. We only have one more week before this series is officially over. Next Sunday, if things go according to plan, it will be educational, it will be fun, it will be engaging, be filled with good content, it'll be easy to follow, it'll be new, something that we've not done before exactly, and most likely enjoyable for all who will be here. It'll be a Sunday that you'll never forget, all right? Given that it's Memorial Day weekend, the attendance could be a little slim, but that's okay, because what I have planned will work well with a small crowd. And we'll be selling tickets at the door when you come in, but they're cheaper if you buy them online ahead of time. All right, our passage today consists of two sections. The NLT titles the first one is Paul's Final Advice, and the second one is Paul's Final Greetings. Just like just about everything else in this letter, today's material, for the most part, is pretty easy to follow and understand, but yet, as you will see, there are some things that will need to be explained. So let's start with the first section, verses 12 through 22, and I'd encourage you to follow along on your own Bible, or if you're using a phone, you might want to choose the New Living Translation. So starting with verse 12, "Dear brothers and sisters, honor those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you and give you spiritual guidance. Show them great respect and wholehearted love because of their work, and live peacefully with each other. Brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy, encourage those who are timid, take tender care of those who are weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to all people. Always be joyful, never stop praying, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Do not scoff at prophecies, but test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil." All right, a lot here. These verses come across a little bit, something like a grab bag of miscellaneous exhortations and instructions. Generally, on something like this, we would be assuming that Paul is addressing specific issues there in Thessalonica. Perhaps Timothy was a little troubled by some of the things he saw during his follow-up visit and passed those concerns on to Paul. But with this particular passage, it might be best to not try to read too much into everything. We wouldn't assume, or shouldn't assume, for instance, that they were not praying or that they were not thankful, that they weren't living in peace with each other, and that they weren't avoiding evil, and so on. And it isn't uncommon, after all, for Paul to end his letters with a list of short and snappy imperatives like this. In fact, the list here is very, very similar to another one found in the 12th chapter of Romans. Some of what he says could be a response to their situation, but for the most part, his instructions here is just good advice for churches everywhere. And the fact that he doesn't elaborate on any of them would lead us to believe that if they did reflect issues going on in Thessalonica, those issues were relatively minor. So in terms of structure, our section here appears to fall into four segments. We could kind of lay it out like this. Verses 12 through 13 deal with a member's responsibility toward church leaders. Verses 14 and 15 addresses a member's responsibilities toward other members. Verses 16 and 17 deal with the congregation's responsibilities toward God's will. And verses 19 through 22 addresses a congregation's responsibilities toward the Holy Spirit. The main thing going on in this section is that Paul is simply connecting the dots. The Thessalonians belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 1. "Therefore they must strive to be holy and blameless." Chapter 3, verse 12. "And live in a way that pleases God." Chapter 4, verse 1. And these imperatives are some of the ways they are to do that. I counted at least 17 different directives or commands that Paul calls on the reader to obey and apply in just those 11 verses. Each one could easily serve as a topic for a sermon, and I'm actually thinking about doing that at some point, maybe next year or the following. It'd be nice to give each of these more attention than what we can give them today. So for this morning, my plan is not to work through all this verse by verse. Many of these commands don't require that much attention, but rather to spend what time we have on those that do require attention. There are some verses here that have often been misapplied or misunderstood, And the same is true for the next section as well. And so this is a good opportunity to address some of that. So with that introduction in mind, let's now work through each of these four segments, starting with the first one there in verse 12, and I'll read through it again. Dear brothers and sisters, honor those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you, give you spiritual guidance, show them great respect and wholehearted love because of the work, and live peacefully with each other. All right, so when we do this spin-off series that I suggested we'd probably be doing, we'll probably spend 4 to 6 weeks on this, just this passage right here, all right? I thought I'd get more of a response. All right, we'll spend 20 weeks on it then. All right. Lots of examples what not to do, lots of examples what to do, lots of anecdotal stories will be shared, deep word studies on honor, respect, wholehearted love. I'll have charts, diagrams, the whole bit. All right? Looking forward to it? Oh, yes. I often wonder, what are people online watching that don't have a clue what's going on here? What are they thinking? All right. A couple things here does deserve some attention. The NLT reads, those who are leaders in the Lord's work. The NIV translates it as, who care for you in the Lord. The ESV, who are over you in the Lord. And the NASB, have charge over you in the Lord. Okay, there are some obvious differences here in the meaning. But when it comes down to it, none of them are inaccurate. And that's because the Greek word here is a bit tricky. It's a compound word that literally means to stand before. And so various metaphorical meanings have been derived from this. The verb might describe someone who surpasses others, who presides over or directs others, who represents others, or who protects and thus cares for others. In general, to stand before describes not so much an office or a position, but rather a task, a role, a responsibility. And the word is used in various ways in the New Testament. Essentially, the one who stands before you is both a leader and a caregiver. Responsibility and authority go hand in hand. You really can't have one without the other. The question facing the translator then is this. In regards to these leaders, we presume to be elders, is Paul emphasizing their authority or emphasizing their service? And that will determine which English words he will use. So Paul goes on to say that they give spiritual guidance, as it says there in the NLT. This is certainly true, but most translations render it a bit stronger using the word admonish. The word used there typically carries with it this sense of exerting corrective influence upon a person who is not accepting instruction, as in warnings or even reprimands. And if that is what Paul is intending to convey here, and it appears to be the case, this whole idea of admonishment, then that would tend to highlight the authority of the leader. His authority, of course, is not that of ordering people around, but more like that of parenting, of exerting corrective influence. You know, this sin is going to ruin you. Here are some scriptures that should prove helpful in addressing it. This new book you are obsessed with, claiming that Jesus is returning by the end of the year. You know, let's get together soon and talk about that. This rumor you're passing around the church about a fellow church member, well, that really does need to stop. It isn't true, and you are stirring up division and unrest. So again, the authority of the church leaders is limited to their responsibility, and that responsibility involves the spiritual health of the church and its members. One more thing here. Notice that both have a distinct role. The church leaders are to work hard, provide instruction and admonishment. In response to this, members are charged to honor and show them great respect and wholehearted love. Different roles, different responsibilities, different charges. And the charge to all is to live peacefully with each other. And that will be the case if the leaders are doing what they're supposed to be doing and the members are all doing what they're supposed to be doing. A parallel passage can be found in Hebrews 13. Notice how the author there ties together responsibility of caring with authority, where he writes, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. All right, let's move on to the second segment, verses 14 and 15, where Paul addresses a member's responsibilities toward other members. He writes, brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy, encourage those who are timid, take tender care of those who are weak, be patient with everyone. See, no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to all people. All right, a lot there. Like, I mean, that's a sermon in every sentence. So again, it's pretty easy to follow. Not much is needed as a way of explanation. The only thing that deserves some attention here are the words timid and weak in verse 14. What the NLT translates as timid is really not that common of a word, and it has a whole range of meanings, from worried, discouraged, fearful, inadequate, lacking in confidence, despondent, sad, and weak. And there really isn't much in the context here that offers a clue on how to get more precise than that. Suffice it to say that in any church body, there will be those who will fit any of those descriptions and will need the support and encouragement from all the others. And that, of course, is the overall point here. In a similar way, we are left to some speculation on the charge to take tender care of those who are weak. Weakness could be referring to some moral temptation or spiritual immaturity or physical weakness or possibly even an economic need, something along those lines. But more likely than not, Paul has something like spiritual shortcomings in mind here, like those who are not well grounded in their faith or those facing certain struggles with temptations and sin. With such folks, the church needs to be both attentive and patient. Thus the words, patient with everyone. All right, everyone follow me so far? Now for the third segment, verses 16 to 17, which deal with the congregation's responsibility towards God's will. May not be the best way to frame it, but it sort of works. Always be joyful, never stop praying, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. All right, for this is God's will for you goes with all three of those commands, not just the be thankful part. Never stop praying doesn't mean, of course, that we are expected to pray 24 hours a day. Rather, the idea here is to persevere in prayer. Don't stop the regular practice of praying. And note that we are to be thankful in all circumstances, not be thankful for all circumstances. There is a difference. We do not thank God for the things that grieve and anger him, like sins committed against him and others. As we think of the setting here, Paul may have in mind the opposition these believers were facing there in Thessalonica and was encouraging them to focus on the blessings of their salvation in the face of such hardships, calling on them to keep their attitudes in check, joyfulness rather than gloom and depression, prayer rather than worry, thankfulness rather than complaining, that sort of thing. All right, and now the fourth segment, verses 19 through 22, where Paul addresses the congregation's responsibilities toward the Holy Spirit. And obviously, we want to spend a little time here on this. Verse 19, do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Do not scoff at prophecies, but test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. So the prophecies that Paul is calling on his readers to be open-minded about and not be so quick to belittle and dismiss are not, of course, prophecies found in the pages of Scripture, like in Isaiah and Daniel and so on. Paul is obviously referring to prophecies that were uttered during the meetings of the early church. Paul addresses this in more detail in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, we don't exactly know what these prophecies were, but from the clues we have in Scripture, it appears that they were spontaneous, spirit-filled, intelligible messages intended for the edification of the believers when they were all gathered together. They would be spoken and could come from both men and women. They could involve some foretelling of the future, but most likely they were along the lines of forthtelling the truth. In their situation, we could envision prophecies that exhorted them to persevere in persecution or to continue their work of evangelism or to not give up in hoping for the return of Jesus and so on. Perhaps prophetic utterances that called on them to help each other out in times of great need. Again, on this, we can only speculate. The warning here, do not scoff at prophecies, could actually be translated, stop scoffing at prophecies, could go either way. And if so, that would suggest that despising them was something they were, in fact, doing on a regular basis. Or again, it could be that this wasn't the issue at all, and Paul is just, again, just giving some general instructions that would apply to all churches. Whatever the case, there can be all sorts of things going on in a church that could cause folks to shy away from, if not outright despise, prophetic utterances. Prophetic utterances, quite frankly, is a breeding ground for all sorts of crazy things and abuses. And Paul, however, is careful here. He doesn't want them to throw out the baby with the bathwater. The proper solution to the problem of abuse, whatever that abuse may have been, was not to forbid these prophecies or to even despise and belittle them. The solution is to test them. If they are true, hold on to what is said. Hold on because it is good. If they were not true, then stay away from what was said, refute it, and avoid it at all costs. They are not to be accepted blindly just because someone says, "I have a word from the Lord." But yet, they need to be weighed, discerned, tested, evaluated, and this is what he told the Corinthians to do as well. Now, unfortunately for us, Paul doesn't take time here to spell out the how. How to test everything that is said. We can assume then that this is something he went over with them when he was there months earlier. We would expect that Scripture would play a large role in this, among other things. However, we need to realize that at this time there is no New Testament. In fact, this letter to the Thessalonians could have been the very first book of the New Testament to have been written, either it or Galatians. Now, there were probably some teachings of Jesus that they were familiar with, but again, there was no what we call New Testament canon. There's no Gospels, there's no letters, and we aren't even sure if the church there even had a copy of the Old Testament. They did, however, have some Jewish converts who would have been familiar with his teachings, but a lot of this we just can't assume that they had a lot to work with. Whatever the case, their situation, this is the point, was different than ours. And so we can conclude that the way they tested prophecies and the way we are to test them will be a little different as well. And so based on the fact that we do have a New Testament canon of Scripture, I would propose something along these lines. I should have made a slide for this. Number one, if a prophecy contradicts Scripture, it must be, one, two, three, rejected. Let's sit together. If a prophecy contradicts anything in Scripture, it must be rejected. It is wrong, period. Simple enough. No one disagrees with that, right? Okay. If Tim St. Peters, in one of his many extroverted, impulsive, loud, and expressive moments, and he has a lot of those, interrupts the sermon and says, "Wait, I have a word from the Lord," and proceeds with, "I, the Lord, the Ancient of Days, who writeth on the clouds of the seven thunders, saith unto you, anyone who sinneth from this day forward will not entereth the kingdom of God. Surely this is the word of the Lord. Amen." I mean, prophecies always sound more authentic when they're in the King James Version, right? Well, we know that this prophecy does not line up with Scripture, and we would have to reject it. On this, there would be, should be, a number of passages that would come to mind for everyone. So, first test, if it contradicts Scripture, it must be rejected. Second test, if it doesn't contradict Scripture and actually affirms the teaching of Scripture and doesn't say anything Scripture doesn't already say, then we would have to ask, why is it needed? Why would God tell us something he expects us to already know? And so Tim, again, tries, "Brothers and sisters, listen to what God, the commander of the hosts of heaven, the holy king who reigneth from Mount Zion, saith unto you, loveth one another." All right, well, that's nice, but we already know that. We don't really have to test a prophecy. The command to love is grounded in Scripture, and that itself makes it, you know, that command authoritative and relevant. But the question does remain, why would God go to such measures to tell something that he has already told us? And this itself should give us some pause about whether the spontaneous utterance was actually from the Lord. So, second test, which could be summed up as, is it necessary? Third test, if what is said out is outside of Scripture, doesn't contradict anything in the Bible, but yet doesn't say anything the Bible says, well, then this becomes, of course, a little more tricky. And I would say that the prophecy might be of the Lord, but since we don't have an objective way to pass judgment on it, then we have to hold it with a loose grip, be very careful with it. One thing for sure, we don't act on anything said in the prophecy. We don't change course or make any big decisions or embark on any endeavor just based on that utterance. Because again, we don't have a way to evaluate it, test it. And so Tim interrupts the sermon the following week and says, "The one enthroned between the cherubim, the all majestic one who dwells in inapproachable light, saith, do not finish this series on 1 Thessalonians. Instead, start a 75-week series on the subject of tithing and start at this very moment." All right? Well, at that point, we'd have to ask, you know, how do we know? How does Tim know? Even if Tim is sure that the word came from the Lord, how are we expected to accept that? Again, we don't really have a way to test it. What happens if we don't obey what was commanded? Would it be a sin against God to not apply what was just uttered? You know, there's questions here. Our reluctance here would not be unreasonable. Paul didn't forbid us from being reluctant with prophecies. What is forbidden is scoffing at them, despising them. And so I would probably say something like, as much as I like to talk about members giving money to the church, I don't really have a compelling reason to stop what we are currently doing to accommodate that. We need something more. I don't know what that more would be. Maybe a visitation from an angel. That'd be nice. The counsel found in the book of Proverbs, for instance, could prove to be quite helpful here. Unless there is really some compelling reason to do so that makes sense, it would be unwise on many levels to not finish something that was started. And the best we can do with prophecies that can't be tested, again, is just to kind of hold them loosely. Maybe take a wait-and-see approach. As tempting as it might be to scoff at them, belittle them, even dismiss them, we are obligated, based on verse 20, to be mindful of the fact that God could choose to speak to a church in this way. But, of course, questions remain because, you know, how given that we have a New Testament canon, how would prophecies like this be relevant to us? So, as many of you know, there are those who teach that because we now have a New Testament, God doesn't use prophecies anymore. All prophecies, therefore, are to be rejected because they're not genuine. This view is somewhat common. It is something that we should look into because this question comes up from time to time. And so I'll add that to my list of future sermons as well at some point. All right. The final thing that Paul says about all this in verse 22 is stay away from every kind of evil. So that this charge is in the context of testing prophecies, as in, if a prophecy fails the test, don't give any credence to it whatsoever, refute it, abstain from its message, it passed itself off as God's word, and it isn't, and is therefore evil. And this is why they need to be tested, so that we can hold on to what is good, expel that which isn't. But this, of course, is just one of many applications of that principle. The charge to stay away from every kind of evil is a general exhortation that could apply to all sorts of things. And Paul applies it here to this. So in my younger years, I remember this verse being used to condemn the idea, that social drinking was acceptable for Christians, because the idea was that Christians should not partake of alcohol, period. And this was based on the King James translation, which reads, abstain from all appearance of evil. And since alcohol was associated with evil, as the argument went, then Christians have an obligation to avoid it, even if it isn't evil in itself. But Paul does not say to avoid something that might mistakenly somehow appear to be evil. He commands us to avoid evil whenever and however it appears, as made clear in other translations. So the bottom line, if something is offensive to God, if something is sinful, wrong, wicked, whatever it is, then don't participate in it, don't condone it, don't accommodate it, don't share in it. It is evil. Stay away from it. All right, now for the second section, titled Paul's Final Instructions, starting there in verse 23. Now may the God of peace, who make you holy in every way, Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. Dear brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a sacred kiss. I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus to read this letter to all the brothers and sisters. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that concludes the letter. So when it comes to the way that this letter finishes up, this is pretty typical of Paul, and for the most part, everything here is pretty straightforward, pretty simple. There's just a couple things here that warrant some comments. The first one is this phrase Paul uses in verse 23 where he says, may your whole soul, spirit, and body be kept blameless. Soul, spirit, and body has been the subject of a lot of discussion since the earliest centuries of the church. The debate centers on whether humans consist of these three parts. Are we body and soul, physical and non-physical, or are we body, soul, and spirit, physical and non-physical and non-physical? The technical terms here would be dichotomy or trichotomy. So we cannot spend a lot of time on this. This is another subject I want to add to the future list of sermons because it does deserve to be addressed. There are ramifications to how we understand all this. Certainly there is a difference between the physical and the non-physical, between, for instance, our minds and our bodies. We all agree with that. But how far can we push any distinction that there might be between our souls and our spirits? And this is where things can get a little tricky. So let's consider the trichotomous view. The proponents of it use this verse to help make their case. The common distinction made by the trichotomists regarding the soul and spirit is that the soul is our intellect, our will, and our emotions, while the spirit is our God consciousness. Now, on paper, this doesn't seem to be all that objectionable. But when you think about it, you have to ask, how exactly does that play out? Isn't one's mind, will, and even emotions involved in our consciousness of God? How can they not be? Any explanation of how the soul and spirit are distinct and different never seems to be satisfying. To get around this, others will say that the mind belongs not to the soul, but to the spirit. But that doesn't really solve the problem either. In general, there just seems to be a lot of confusion about what belongs to what and where the lines are to be drawn. Pushing the distinction between soul and spirit helped to fuel some of the troublesome heresies in the early church. For instance, Apollinarianism applies this three-part view of man to Jesus to support its claim that the soul of Jesus was human, but that the spirit, or rather his mind, his intellect, was divine. And this means that the non-physical part of Jesus was part man and part God. Thus, he was not fully and truly God and not fully and truly human. And hopefully you will remember from our many teachings here why that is a problem. And eventually Apollinarianism was condemned because of that. But Apollinarius himself used this verse here in 1 Thessalonians as his starting point. But there are other problems of the trichotomy view as well. A number of modern-day preachers and authors are pushing a particular idea of spirituality that seems to be more in line with Gnosticism, New Age thought, and mysticism than with biblical Christianity. And you've heard this kind of thing. It's often claimed that the soul, because it is carnal, damaged, sinful, cannot connect with God. Only our spirits can. Thus, the mind, the intellect, and emotions, and even our will are seen as obstacles to one's relationship with God, and they need to be suppressed or disengaged or somehow bypassed, and this so that our spirit can commune with God, with the divine spirit, one-on-one. And this is a common teaching, but there isn't anything in the Bible to suggest that this is how it works. Again, how can you relate to God if your will is not involved, or your mind, or even your emotions? Anytime someone tries to explain what the Spirit is, they end up explaining it in a way that borrows those qualities and functions that we typically ascribe to the soul. And this actually explains why there are a number of passages in the Bible where the words soul and spirit are used interchangeably, as though they mean the same thing. Now, to be clear, these problems in themselves don't necessarily disprove the trichotomy view of man, but they at least show us that there are reasons to be cautious about it, especially if these supposed distinctions are pushed too far. Now, regarding our passage here in 1 Thessalonians, I would suggest, and I think that it's pretty obvious, that Paul is using the phrase spirit, soul, and body as a synonym for you, for the whole person. In much the same way he uses the word heart back in chapter 3, where he writes, may he, as a result, make your hearts strong, blameless, and holy as you stand before God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes again with all of his holy people. Notice the striking similarities here with our verse. Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So along this line, we might actually think of the words of Jesus, who, when he said, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength," was he teaching that we are four parts? And if you add the Spirit, which Jesus didn't mention, but Paul did, maybe we are five parts? Again, we would argue here that the intention of Jesus is not to instruct us on how many parts we are. Heart, soul, mind, and strength is just simply an effective way, a colorful way of referring to every aspect of the whole person. In this situation, it is a figure of speech. And it is safe to say that this is what is going on in our passage here in 1 Thessalonians. All right. How many, all that makes sense? I won't ask who agrees or disagrees. I'll just say, does that all make sense? The other thing that needs some attention in this final section is this charge in verse 26. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a sacred kiss, or in most translations, holy kiss. All right, now the fun begins in the sermon. This is where it gets fun. I've always assumed that this was a standard way that friends and family greeted each other back then. And some of the sources I looked into seemed to confirm this. It was a universal custom among Greeks, Romans, and Jews. And so I, like many others, simply equated it with a handshake. The only difference between them and us is the form of the greeting. They kissed each other, we shake hands. This, of course, wasn't a romantic kiss, to be clear, but rather a kiss of friendship and love. But I did a little more digging and found that this probably isn't the case at all. Greeting with a kiss was only common with family members. It was not common to kiss friends. And so for members of a congregation to kiss one another was far more than a, "Hi, how are you?" but rather a genuine display of affection, one that was reserved specifically for family. This is all new to me. I had no idea. The kiss was sacred or holy because it was something special. It was set apart. It was a visible and powerful affirmation, indeed a bold statement regarding their love for each other, a declaration that they were genuine brothers and sisters in the Lord. So much so that eventually the kiss became part of the service order itself. I mean, they did it. It was part of the liturgy. By the middle of the second century, it was practiced right before the observance of the Lord's Supper. Everybody got up and kissed each other. This is really something. The kiss of peace, as it was called, became a Christian ritual. And so this was far more than a, "Hi, how is it going?" It is still practiced today in some denominations and in some countries. Now, we are not exactly certain of its role in the church in Paul's day, but the fact that it is mentioned in some of the other letters, four altogether by Paul and once by Peter, five times in the New Testament, tells us that it was a regular practice. However, we aren't given any instruction about the why, the when, the how. It is worth noting that the charge is always found in the final remarks of a letter, not in didactic sections where we generally find the weightier commands and instructions. Along that line, the Gospels don't record Jesus ever saying anything about it either. And so it doesn't appear to be a weighty thing in the scriptures here, but yet it should not be just casually dismissed either, which I think has been more or less the attitude. Regarding modern day application, it is generally argued that what matters here is not the form itself, but the fact that unity and mutual affection are adequately being expressed. And so any culturally acceptable form or gesture like this could, whether it be a kiss on a cheek or a hug, or a hearty handshake, or a fist bump, would satisfy the intended meaning here. That's been more or less the traditional view. But again, this practice of kissing seems to be much more than just a standard greeting. When you think about it, it is hard to imagine Paul giving this charge if that is all that it was. He obviously sees this as more, that it is a symbolic and meaningful way of showing mutual affection and unity to one another. The practice set them apart. And it was called holy for a reason. Not only was it a powerful way of declaring to each other, "We are family," but it was also a powerful way of demonstrating acceptance of one another. One is saying to the person being kissed, "I accept you. You are my brother in Christ. You are my sister in Christ. I love you." And this would especially be meaningful in churches that consisted of two groups who, before their conversions, had a long history of despising each other. And that, of course, would be Jews and Gentiles. It's beyond the imagination to think that they would ever show that kind of affection to each other. Something to think about. Eventually, the practice was limited to that of men kissing men and women kissing women. And over the course of time, more and more churches went to more culturally acceptable forms like hugs and handshakes, but some churches still practice it. Do the apostolics still practice it? They were up until recently. Yeah, very little now. So what's the bottom line here? Well, we're going to, no. Is this something we should be doing? Well, the question that is easier to answer, not the right question, but it's the easier one, is do we want to do it? Well, probably not. I'm not really a kissy-kissy person. I kissed my wife only once. That was at our wedding, and that's because the pastor made me. This isn't official until you kiss her. No. Do I really have to in front of everybody? So I'm not eager about any of this. I didn't have time to explore the subject like I wanted to. I thought this would be a quick and easy thing to address, but the more I got involved to it, it got to be far more than I was expecting. And so we need to spend some more time on this at some point, another spinoff sermon from this series. But based on what I've learned so far, as limited as it is, I'm prepared to say that we would do well to not dismiss this practice too quickly as though it does not pertain to us. There is something here. There is more here than a simple handshake or a good morning, how are you? Perhaps the form itself really isn't the issue here. Maybe it doesn't have to be a kiss. But it would seem that there needs to be something, some gesture, some action, some expression to convey this Christ-inspired affection and unity that we are to have for each other. Something visible, something genuine, something natural, not forced or awkward. It needs to be widely practiced by all and practiced often. I don't know what that would be. Maybe a warm side hug. I don't know. Is it too much for us to simply tell others that we love them? That seems to be the purpose behind this verse. This I do know, and please accept this as a serious challenge, given in the spirit as it is intended, in keeping with the charge itself here in verse 26, we are certainly obligated to interact with each other warmly in Christian love. No one can dispute that. At the very least, I mean, lay aside kissing for the time being. What about something like just talking to one another? Like talking to everybody or trying to. I know we're full of introverts, but really. So ask yourself, what is your routine when you walk into the door on any given Sunday morning? Find your seat and try to get there by interacting with as few people as possible, secretly hoping that everyone will leave you alone and not come up to bother you, except for a few close friends and family members. Is the greeting time a part of the service that you dread? Do you even take the initiative to talk to others? How many people here do you know? Do you even know everyone's names? How many people here have you never had a conversation with? When the amen is given after the benediction, what's your first thought? Getting out the door and getting home? What do you do that demonstrates any sort of oneness in Christ or unity in the Spirit or even love for brothers on any given Sunday morning? At the very least, this charge here in verse 26 is a charge to interact with everyone, a charge to express our acceptance of each other, to affirm our love, and to show each other and all observers in this room and in heaven above and in hell below that we are united in Christ, one family, true brothers and sisters, all of us. Unfortunately, for some, unity is nothing more than the fact that there are other people who happen to be in the same room. Now, so I may not know, at least at this point in my understanding, how to apply verse 26, but I do know that it does apply. This charge here, behind it, to show brotherly love to each other whenever we meet, we are not exempt from that. So this is just food for thought. I think we'll try to explore this more later on at some point. I believe it needs more attention. And until I have a chance to do that, and until we get all this figured out, I just ask that you please not kiss me just yet. But let's not, but let's step it up on gestures of warm affection. And let's take more initiative to interact with everyone, not just the usual handful. And telling each other from time to time, I love you, would certainly be in keeping with the charge here in verse 26, right? So upon that note, our time is up. Must come to an abrupt but welcome end. So let's stand for the closing song, and then we'll have the benediction.